Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight, as we draw apart and separate ourselves from the activities of daily life, all of the things that have a tendency to distract us and oftentimes weigh on our minds, and even as the Lord Jesus said, things that act like thorns that spring up and choke out the word and stifle it so that it fails to bear fruit. We sometimes come weighed down and we come burdened. Father, it's necessary for us to lay those things aside, to prepare ourselves for the study of your word and to anticipate the still small voice of God the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us to stimulate, to invigorate, to motivate us in the life that we have in this world. Remind us, Father, tonight that you were thinking of us before history began, that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we have a destiny that stretches into eternity future. Challenge us to realize that right now we are living an experience that is going to have an impact and an effect on that eternal destiny that we have. Help us, Father, not to allow the eternal opportunities to pass us by being distracted with the little things of daily life. Challenge us and wake us up. Help us to stand in awe and reverence of the plan that you have for us. And Father, we pray for those who are struggling with ailments and illnesses. And we pray for Kath Barlow and for Margaret Richards, for Ken Curcio. Father, as these people are going through surgeries and treatments, we know that it can be a difficult time and can be a lonely time, but it can also be a marvelous time of witness, a time of testimony, knowing that your providence anticipated these things before history began, and you provided the answer in Christ. And therefore, we pray that they'll look to Christ and that they'll let their light shine and be the salt of the earth in the place that they're in. Because, Father, while they may be the ones in the surgeries and the treatments, it's the ones who are doing the treatments that often have no answers. We pray, therefore, Father, that they'll be good witnesses in those situations. We pray for Nan and Christina and Aaron as they head off tomorrow, and we just thank you, Father, for the privilege they have of meeting up with Diane and Chris over there, and we pray, Father, for many, many young lives to be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just pray that they will reap a great harvest for eternity in the next 3 weeks. We thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his courage, his boldness, his dedication and devotion in the face of all the opposition that he went through, in order that we might sit here and read these words written 2,000 years ago and yet today as fresh, as dynamic, as powerful as ever. So, Father, we wait on God the Holy Spirit to make the word come alive, to lift up his sword and pierce our souls, to stimulate us with that eternal fire, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, as we get back into 1 Thessalonians, that it's always important for us to review a little bit, and especially after we've had a disruption, a bit of a break in the study. I should mention to you, because you were praying for the youth camp in Luma, that the word that came down from Natasha was that they think there may have been 7 kids that came to Christ. Certainly others would have been challenged, so we need to continue praying for them. But as we come back to Thessalonians, let's just remember for a moment what this book is about. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have more to say about the return of Christ than any other New Testament books. 1 Thessalonians focuses on the rapture. In fact, the unique thing about this little book is that every chapter ends with a reference to the rapture of the church. The amazing thing about both of these epistles is that if you follow them, they lay out very clearly the chronology of the Lord's return. If we just take a moment and put it up on the overhead, this is what we'll see. 1 Thessalonians is looking forward to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is anticipated, of course, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as the disciples looked at the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, the angels appeared and stood by their side and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus will also come in like manner as you have seen him go. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is talking about the rapture of the church. Now the word rapture we'll find in the text in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the phrase caught up. When the word caught up, it's actually one word in the Greek language, harpazo, when it was translated into the Latin, it was translated by the word rapere. And from rapere, we get the word rapture. Now, 1 Thessalonians is anticipating this event. Paul is setting in the light of the return of Christ for his church all of the events and the circumstances and the experience of these Thessalonian believers. No, he was writing them 2,000 years ago while they were going through opposition and affliction and suffering. It was still the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ that strengthened and sustained them in the time of struggle that they went through. And if it was able to sustain them, how much more you and I, who now 2,000 years later look on all the events of church history and see in what amazing and what magnificent ways the words of the Lord have been fulfilled when he talked about what would happen throughout church history. They didn't know how long the time would last, the time of duration between our Lord's ascension into heaven and his return. But we can certainly look and say, as Paul says in the book of Romans, now our salvation is much nearer than when we believed. And as we look at the warning signs of his return, the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilence, the famines, the increase in earthquakes, we certainly have every reason to know and believe that the coming of the Lord is drawing very, very near. This is the burden. This is the real thrust of 1 Thessalonians. And of course, the theme we've taken from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and that is waiting and serving. Serving the Lord while we're waiting for his coming. After the rapture of the church, we have that most terrible time in human history known as the time of tribulation. It's a period of time of set duration, repeatedly throughout Scripture in both Old and New Testaments. It's declared that it will be a period of 7 years. As a matter of fact, it may fall just short of 7 years. Jesus said, except that time and those days be cut short, no flesh would survive. In other words, it's going to be so awful and so horrible that if Jesus Christ didn't come back in the second coming, this is where he comes to the earth. This is not to meet the saints in the air, but this is to land and to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. When he stands on the Mount of Olives, the prophets tell us the Mount of Olives is going to split from the north to the south. And the remnant of the Jews are going to flee from the hordes that are surrounding them through the cleft of the Mount of Olives. And then the Lord Jesus is going to speak, and the sword of his mouth is going to slay his enemies. All the multitudes, all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered together to do battle against him. And he's going to defeat his enemies. This 7-year period of time is going to be the time, of course, when Antichrist is going to be given full reign on the earth. Because the world rejected the Christ of God, they'll get the Antichrist. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you'll receive. And he's going to essentially turn the world into a concentration camp. Everyone is going to be branded. They're going to have the mark on their forehead or on their right hand. The price of rejecting that mark is going to be death. The only people who will have the courage to reject the mark of the beast are going to be those who have found life through faith in Jesus Christ. And they're going to realize that the price for their faith in Christ is going to be severe and awful persecution and possibly even martyrdom. Probably the tribulation period will be the greatest time of martyrdom in all of human history. But after our Lord's second coming, we then enter into the promised kingdom. The kingdom that God promised to the nation of Israel, the kingdom Jesus spoke of when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that kingdom is going to last on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be chained in Tartarus. The earth is going to be renovated to its original condition in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be a marvelous and an amazing time. And then, of course, following that 1,000-year kingdom, all believers will enter with the Lord into the eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth. But if we look at these two great events, the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ, there you have the essence of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Paul uses those two future events to challenge these believers to live lives that are serious and sober, to recognize that their lives have eternal significance. So you and I need to realize as well the tremendous opportunities that we have as believers, and certainly the Lord has granted us amazing opportunities. As insignificant and as small as we are personally, and as small as we are as a group, the opportunities that have been given to us to serve in various places throughout this country and around the world is absolutely amazing. I might just review for you what we've seen in the first two verses. There are four things that stand out in verses 1 and 2 where we're talking about the riches of the church. The riches of the church are found not in material, but rather in spiritual things. And we saw, first of all, that it is in the riches are in the partnership that we have, not only with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but with each other. The real wealth of the Christian faith on this earth is found in our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other. You remember John says in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 4, "These things we write to you, that you may have fellowship with us." Now, fellowship means a bond. We have really lost the sense of fellowship. We have lost the bond of fellowship, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are, positionally, one in Christ. All believers are united. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one Father. This is a unity that we have. And in the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of the Word, that essential unity that we have in Christ is to prevail over all differences and distinctions. In other words, we have a lot of diversity. We're different people, we have different groups, we have different churches, different denominations, but there's a unity that we should focus on above all of those things. And diversity is wonderful. God didn't make us all the same. Even within our families, we have different likes and different tastes. Not every member of a family likes the same food or cares for the same dress or acts in exactly the same way. God didn't design us to be clones of one another. In the same way that we're different in our likes and our dislikes, we're different in our personalities. All of us differ as individuals. It's what makes us individuals. We have differences even in our sin nature. We have different areas of weakness, different areas of strength, different trends that tend to dominate in our life. No one of us as believers is any better than the rest of us. No one of us ever has, at any time, the right to stand in judgment of any of the rest of us. I was just talking with Nan about a book, and one of the things that troubles me so much about Christianity today, and it comes through in the songs that we sing, we are truly in the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church, or the Laodicean age, Laodicea refers to that age in which the emphasis is on mankind rather than on God. Laodicea means human rights. And we're living in the time of the church emphasizing men rather than God. It's a man-centered church. Christianity has become a man-centered religion. And so we emphasize what we're going to do or what we have done or what we intend to do, and so on and so forth. Where if you look at the hymns of the old days, going back to the 1500s and 1600s, the only thing that was ever emphasized about man was the fact that man was desperately needy and sinful. You look at the great old hymns and they talk of the redemption of Christ, the propitiation of Christ. They talk about justification. They talk about forgiveness. They talk about cleansing. They talk about the might and the power of God the Holy Spirit. They talk about our desperate need for dependence on the Word of God. Those were songs that showed an understanding coming from the Reformation in the 1500s of how desperately sinful we all are. And of course, as you look at the writings of the apostles, you see the apostles always putting themselves in last place. They learned the lesson that Jesus said, if you want to be first, make yourself last. If you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. And they learned that lesson. It took them a while, but they learned it. So that Paul and Peter and James and the others don't speak of themselves in boastful terms. They speak of themselves in very humble terms. They speak of themselves as very needy people, men who were desperately clinging to the power and the grace of God. And as I was looking at this book and talking to Nan, and it just is glorifying this guy and how he's just the most magnificent believer and he's just the most wonderful thing to come along. And you don't even see Christ coming through. You just see this great, wonderful, magnificent believer. Well, to put it in common terms, there ain't no such. There is no such thing as a great believer. There is no such thing as a super believer. We are all, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul only referred to one class of people as super Christians, and that was the false apostles. He calls them the super apostles, but he also says that they're like their master Satan. He makes himself into an angel of light, though he is the demon of darkness. He said we should not be surprised that his ministers, his servants, also exalt themselves and promote themselves to be ministers of righteousness. He says they're super Christians, but they're not even true believers. They're false, and they only hold that position because they've promoted themselves. So it all comes down to partnership. In the old hills of Kentucky and Tennessee in years gone by, a very common thing were the clan feuds. And the one thing about the old clan feuds, some of them, the Hatfield and McCoy feud carried on for over 100 years. And the one thing those people understood, and I'm certainly not condoning the feuds and all that went along with them, but the one thing that went all through those years was a conviction and a commitment that if you're kin, if you're flesh and blood, you stand and you fight for your kin. As a matter of fact, kin is an interesting word because kin, we use kin, we don't use a whole lot these days, but kin folks, we speak of those that we're related to. Kin originally was a verb. To kin someone was to understand them. And that meant more than just the fact that they were talking and you heard what they said. Kinship originally meant that you shared an essential bond that gave you an insight and an understanding into that person. And from that comes the whole idea of kin folks and kinship and so on and so forth. We've lost this in the church today. Just within the last few days, I've had a reminder of how fickle people can be when you teach them and you instruct them and you supply them. They want books, you supply them books. They need help, you give them help. You do these things over and over and over, and then one time they don't get something they want, and all of a sudden you're just no good anymore. It astounds me how fickle, it astounds me how absolutely petty we can be as believers. We're willing to turn, and we're willing to sometimes tear those who have never done anything but bless us simply because of some petty thing that didn't quite sit right with us. Paul understood that one of the greatest treasures of the Christian church is the partnership that we have in Christ. That partnership, of course, is based on a position. So not only does he talk about how we're related to the Father and the Son, and how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are now associated together with these Thessalonians, but he talks about the position of highest privilege. Our position is not just in the world, these people are in Thessalonica, but he says they're also in God and in Christ. And that means that even as God is working and Christ is living in and through us on this world, we're also seated in Christ. And we're also, in essence, sharing His victory at the right hand of the Father. We could go on and on with these things, but we've already taught them to a certain degree. Possession is another thing that talks about the riches of the church or the wealth that we have. The possession of the believer, we have grace and peace. Grace to you and peace, he says at the end of verse 1, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, if you have grace, that means God's provision, God's resource, God's supply for every need. If you have peace, that means that you have that inner tranquility, that inner happiness that comes from knowing not only the character of God and the faithfulness of God, but knowing the providence of God. The more you and I orient to the providence of God, the more we're going to stop being surprised at the things that surprise us. You know, it's a wonderful thing that the providence of God takes us by surprise. I am so thankful that God surprises me. I am so thankful that He's not predictable. God is unpredictable because God is wild. And that's wonderful. You can't tame Him. You can't close Him into a little enclosure. You can't fix Him within any kind of boundaries. He transcends all boundaries. And that's why as you follow Him and as you learn about Him and as you experience Him going along through your life, you're constantly going to be surprised. And your initial thoughts may be, I never thought God would do this. Sometimes that'll be because of a disaster that's happened. Sometimes it'll be because of something wonderful that's happened that you didn't expect. I never thought God would be this good to me. That's a wonderful thing to think. I never thought God would allow such disaster to happen to me. Well, that's also a surprise. But what we have to realize is that both the good and the bad have been anticipated by the providence of God, and as a matter of fact, they're being orchestrated by the providence of God. And I think you'll find, if you scrutinize and observe your life carefully, that a lot of the things you thought were so good didn't work out all that good anyway, and a lot of the things you thought were the worst that could happen usually are the things that end up enriching you the most. I have to say in my life that the greatest blessings I've ever had came through the worst disasters. Now, I know that for a fact. I can look back and I can see the hand of God's grace working through the most awful times in my life. And I find that to be amazing. God constantly surprises me. That doesn't mean even knowing the fact that I enjoy those times. It doesn't mean that going through them is a breeze. It doesn't mean that it takes away the doubts or the fears or the burden or the tears or anything else. It simply means that as you learn and as you experience the hand of God through those circumstances, and you learn experientially that He truly does cause all things to work together for good. Things are not just running and happening in a helter-skelter way. Things are happening ultimately from the first cause. People ask the question, why does God allow so much evil? You look at Iraq today and you see all that's going on. Of course, what you're hearing on the news is nothing but the bad news. They haven't told you that 400,000 children have been vaccinated and are up to date in vaccinations for the first time in history. They haven't told you that they just produced their 2 billionth barrel of oil in spite of their own people, some of their own people trying to sabotage the oil production, which has brought in millions of dollars, which haven't gone into the pocket of the Americans, as everyone's trying to make you think. It's gone into the Iraqi people. They haven't told you that 1,500 schools have been rebuilt and are now functioning. They haven't told you that doctors are now earning 36 times what they were earning under the previous regime. They haven't told you that over 400 hospitals and clinics are now open and fully staffed and fully supplied. You don't get any of that news because, you see, that's not bad news. They haven't shared with you the letters that are coming from soldiers who are at Najaf and Fallujah. you ought to try to get a hold of. If you don't have access, I'll share some with you. I have letters that come to me directly from the young men and the young women who are there, and they say, we're glad we're here, and what we're doing is a worthwhile job. And how is morale? Well, the 6 o'clock news tells you that the morale is rock bottom. These soldiers say morale is at the very top. And not only that, pictures are coming across that are showing young men and young women giving their lives to Jesus Christ in vast numbers. Stories are coming across from the chaplains who are telling of how eager people are to hear the gospel and how they're sharing the Word of God, and Bibles are going out. People are responding to the invitation to trust Christ, not just among the soldiers, but among the Iraqi people as well. You don't get those things in the news, but I want to tell you something. Anytime a great disaster happens, you can be sure that providence is working great good for everyone who's willing to take hold of it. When bad things happen, there are always those who will receive great good out of it. Some are not going to, and they're the ones the world wants to focus on, because you see, the world rejecting God, rejecting His plan, rejecting Christ, and rejecting providence wants us to believe that life essentially is a tragedy, that we have reason to be cynical, that we have reason to be negative, that there's really a complaint that we can hold against our Creator and against our Redeemer. And that's the thinking of the world, but of course we know better. When you have grace and peace, you have everything you need for life, and anything you have above that is just extra blessing. Not only do we have partnership, position, and possession, but we have phenomenal power. And the power that we have is first illustrated in this passage by prayer. Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Paul requests of those he leads to Christ that they would pray for him. You and I have the opportunity to pray for one another. We have an opportunity to pray for those who are going through these surgeries and these trials that I mentioned earlier. We have an opportunity to stop and pause sometime during the week and think about those who come and gather with us here. Think about their faces. Think about their names, maybe not knowing what they're going through. We have the opportunity to pray for them. How often do we fail to use that power? D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. The greatest promises that Jesus made to believers living on this earth were promises that related to prayer. In fact, it's because of prayer that He said, those who believe in Me, the works that I do, even greater works will they do because they believe in Me. You don't need to raise someone from the dead or make a lame man walk or give sight to the blind. Your prayers can touch people. It's the one thing I might point out that stands out in the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John begins with emphasis on the Word, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that is made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis is on the Word. And what's the thing that stands out in the 8 signs that you see in the Gospel of John? It's the healing power of Jesus without a touch. It's His power to transform people's lives from a distance. And if you go through and read the Gospel of John, you'll be astounded that when John selected those 8 signs, the thing he wanted to emphasize was the fact that Jesus could say, go your way, your daughter is healed. Go your way, the demon has gone out of your child. Go your way, everything is done. And by simply His word, He shows it in the very first sign in John chapter 2. They come to Him at the wedding and they say, we're out of wine. And He says, in effect, so you're out of wine. His mother says, whatever He tells you, do it. That's a key to the whole book. See, we miss that transforming power because what He tells us, we don't do. Jesus said, fill the pots with water. And so they did. He says, now draw the water out and take it to the governor of the feast. And so they did. And without touching, without any mumbo-jumbo, with nothing but the power of His Word, at a distance He transforms water into wine. You and I have that power. You have the power to touch lives around the world. You have the power to bring people to effect an impact in the souls of people around the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I find it amazing, and I've stated my amazement at the number of ministers and ministries that have come out with antagonism and hostility to the movie The Passion. You know, at least it has set the reality of the work of Christ on the cross before the whole world. By the way, it's selling out theaters in Arab countries. And I believe that God is using it to get the gospel where the gospel couldn't go otherwise. You say, why in the world would the Arabs want to go watch a movie that talks about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? I'll tell you why. Because Israel banned it, and they figured if the Jews didn't like it, there must be something good in it. Even there, God works through the rejection of some for the saving of others. So you and I are very rich tonight. We have a lot of wealth. And those riches that are mentioned in verse 1 and 2 prepare us for the resources we have in verses 3 to 5. I've used half my time in review, but review is always good. Let's look at the resources of the believer in verses 3 to 5. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Could I just stop long enough to point out that three men came to this town? The faith of those three men won a number of people in that town. More than themselves. They multiplied. Later on, down in verse 8, he's going to say that the faith of that small group in Thessalonica had now caused the word to go out through all of Macedonia. The multiplication process. And as the word went out from them to other places, guess what was happening? The waves were going on and on and on. It might be worth us asking ourselves tonight, are we a part of the waves of spiritual impact that are going through this world? Are we adding to the shock waves of the grace of God through this world? It's what we're intended to do. See, we often lose sight of our mission. Our mission is unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Our mission is to preach the gospel to every creature. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And that responsibility is on the shoulders of every believer. And we have the power, even secluded, even isolated, even if we're in an invalid condition, the power of prayer. By the way, could I just suggest the next time you're inclined to respond to a fellow believer in antagonism or anger, could I just suggest to you, get on your knees and pray for God's blessing on that person. If the Lord Jesus Christ commanded His disciples to pray for those who cursed them, who persecuted them, who spitefully used them, does it not stand to reason that under any and all circumstances, you and I ought to be praying for fellow believers and not praying that God would strike them down? I'll tell you why it's a good idea not to pray that prayer. Because the Lord will send it your way. If you want the Lord to start dealing in justice and you go to Him and say, I want justice, He'll be happy to oblige you, but He'll start with you. And I really don't think you want justice. I certainly don't. At least not justice other than that which is defined in Scripture. I love the way the prophet said it. God is a God of justice. He is merciful and long-suffering. See, God's idea of justice always focuses on the cross. That's where He decided to deal with sin. That's where He decided to pour out full penalty on all of the sinful things that men have done throughout all the ages. And He poured it out on His own Son so that He could be merciful and gracious to you and I. So we need to use this great power of prayer. So He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I might add that Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. even though the Corinthians were carnal, even though the Corinthians were divided, even though the Corinthians had gross immorality going on, even though there were people getting drunk while they celebrated the Lord's table. Can you imagine a church like that? People sitting down and feasting to the point of drunkenness in the Lord's table. Paul says, I give thanks for you. What an amazing attitude. He says, you are saints, sanctified through faith in Christ. And when he goes through listing some of the sins that were a part of the pagan environment that they lived in chapter 6, he lists those sins and he says, and such were some of you. Now, he's already told us up to chapter 6 that some of them are involved in carnality, immorality, lawsuits, all different kinds of things. But he says, you know what? You are no longer that person. You may still be falling into that habit. You may still be a slave of that particular appetite, but you are no longer that person. You have been set apart in Christ. And what he's saying is this, the thing that stands out, the thing that marks you, the thing that identifies you more than anything else now, since you trusted Jesus Christ, is the fact that you are set apart from the world forever. See, that's divine viewpoint thinking. That's the thinking of a man who could love a congregation that was so radically out of line, that had so many things wrong with it, and yet continue through it all to urge them, to appeal to them, to speak to them in the love and the mercy and the compassion of Christ, and not to avoid or evade the difficult things that he had to deal with, because he's very clear in the Corinthian letter. He deals right down the line, nose to nose, with the things he has to deal with, but still loving those people, praying for those people, and amazingly thankful for them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, verse 3 says, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul mentions here several things, and I want you to note a few of them in sequence before we analyze this a little bit. First of all, Paul says, I know. The word knowing here is the word for absolute knowledge. He says, I know your election by God. I know your election. He says, I know it absolutely. The perfect tense means, I came to know it in the past with the result that I am absolutely confirmed in my conviction of it today. How does he know that? Because they received the word. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much conviction and so on and so forth. And then verse 6, you'll notice he says, having received the word. It was their reception of the word. Now, after they received the word, there was much assurance that was provided. See, sometimes we can know something, but we don't have a lot of evidence for it. You can see someone trust Christ, and you can, maybe they go their way, and you wonder, I wonder how they're doing. I wonder if they're continuing on. I wonder if they're growing. I wonder if they're really becoming a disciple of Christ. See, it's a wonderful thing to know that salvation is a free gift, and simply by trusting in Christ as our Savior, we have the gift of eternal life. We become a new creature in Christ. That's a marvelous thing. The question is, are we going to go on to be a disciple? Salvation costs Christ everything. It costs us nothing. Discipleship costs us everything. Ultimately, discipleship demands that we deny ourselves and take up the cross, and that means death to ourselves. That means that our goals, our plans, our ideas are out the window. They no longer count. The question is, not my will, thy will be done. That's, in essence, discipleship. Paul said that there was much assurance provided as he watched them, and then he explains in verse 3 the assurance that he has, and the assurance is found in faith and love and hope. And you know what? Those three virtues give all the assurance we need. Faith, love, and hope. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." What is the difference? Well, faith looks upward to the Heavenly Father. Faith looks to the Lord as the author of all that we need. Going through the tests and the trials of life, faith is going to bring us again and again and again to God's Word. And why do we trust God's Word? Because we trust Him. And faith causes us to look to Him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're reminded there in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Love looks not upward, but outward. Love channels what we receive from God, these resources that we're talking about, this rich wealth that we have, channels it not for our own benefit, but for the use of others. We see those around us in need. We see opportunities, even as we've mentioned tonight, of people going through trials, people that we can pray for. Love compels us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. If we have the love of Christ, meaning that we're filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested and produced in us, it's going to drive us to have a care and a compassion for those around us. It's going to compel us to take that time to spend in prayer for people. And in the same way that faith looks upward and love looks outward, hope looks forward. The blessed hope that I mentioned earlier from Titus 2 and verse 13 is the anticipation Christ is coming again. Now, some people who lose hope try to fake hope. They say, "Well, the Lord's coming, but it probably won't be in my lifetime." Oh no, I assure you, He's coming in your lifetime. He may come for you personally. That means you're going to die and you're going to enter into His presence, but He came for you. He sent His messengers, the angels. They're going to come and they're going to call your name. When they call your name, you go. So whether it's individually or whether it's collectively, the Lord is coming for each and every one of us. And we need to have that hope. And, you know, the world fears death. We let that burden us too much. We should desire to depart. If we have the right attitude, our anticipation is that one day our summons into the presence of the King is going to come. The world looks at it. People stand by the graveside and they say, "Oh, what a shame he died. What a shame she died." No, what glory that their summons came. Now, I realize that flies in the face of everything that you see in the world, but you see, that's divine viewpoint thinking. I've told you before that I've instructed my family, when I die, I don't want a funeral, I want a party. I want a celebration. And of course, Will was wise enough, or wise-mouthed enough to say, "Just make sure you leave plenty of money for a good party." When my father died, the most joyful funeral I have ever been at was my father's funeral. When my three brothers sat in the funeral home the next day after my father died, we were rejoicing so much. We were so filled with happiness and joy. We were laughing. We were celebrating. And the people were looking through the curtains as if they didn't know whether they should call them in white or what. And my father and I were very, very close. We had a very strong bond, but you know what? I knew that he had entered into the presence of the King. And that was something to celebrate. And through the years, you miss them, but you know, you just turn that time of missing them into, you know what? They're in the presence of the Lord. I miss them, but they don't miss me. You know, they are in the place of absolute bliss and fulfillment. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to think divine viewpoint. We've got to get away from this defeated, downtrodden human viewpoint thinking. If you find yourself starting to drag, I want to suggest to you, first of all, we have to take responsibility for our own spiritual life. If you're starting to drag, if life is beginning to weigh on you, you need to spend more time in the Word and you need to spend more time in prayer, and that's something no one can do for you. The Word of God is called water, and it washes our soul. And we need to saturate our soul with the Word of God. I made a commitment, I think I mentioned this to you once before, and I don't say it for any other reason than as a challenge. My commitment is to go through the New Testament every month. Completely through the New Testament. And I find that I have enough time at the end of the month to cover a large portion. This month I've gone through the New Testament, plus a large portion of the Psalms and the Proverbs, several other books, all of the minor prophets. And I find that having made that commitment and having spent that time in the Word, you may say, as many people do, well, I just don't have time to read that much. It's amazing the time that you can find. I pulled into a service station, as often happens, it was jam-packed, everybody's coming home from work or whatever, everybody's there, and you're sitting there, and it's one of those times, you know, when you tend to get agitated and you're angry, this person's puttering around, and why can't they just hurry up and get in and pay their bill and get out of here so I can, you know, tank up and be gone. I just pulled out the little Gideon New Testament and I read the entire book of Philippians. Sitting there waiting. That time that would have been frustration and anxiety and so on became a time when I was enriched through the book of Philippians. I had time to read that whole book while I sat there waiting for someone who was, you know, taking their time. And that time became blessed. I had to wait on Nan today while she was doing a bit of shopping. I walked into an op shop. They had a little Gideon Bible. I said, "How much is a little Bible?" She said, "We don't sell them." I said, "Thank you very much." I walked out with it. I read half the Gospel of Mark while I waited on her while she was shopping. 8 chapters. Time that otherwise you'd just be, you know, and I'm thinking, why in the world is it taking her so long? I didn't even think about it. You know why I'm thinking? I hope it takes her longer because I'm getting through this. You know, just shop on. I'm getting through this. And you're using that time that can be a waste of time. And I found even, you have to be careful that you don't get too absorbed, but I found even stopping at the stoplight and those times when it's hot and all the traffic's there and everybody's waiting, you know what, you can easily read 1 or 2 chapters of the Word of God sitting there at the stoplight. You'll know when you've gotten too absorbed when you hear the guy behind you honking his horn. See, that's what redeeming the time's all about. And we wonder why we feel spiritually sluggish. We wonder why we feel spiritually dead. We wonder why the world is burdening us down and why we have that sense of gloom that's always hanging over us. It's because we're not washing our soul with the water of the Word. Paul said these Thessalonians had been chosen by God, and he knew that they had been chosen because they received the Word of God in a very unique way. He says, "You received the Word of God in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." I'll explain how they were able to do that as we move along. All right, the resources of the believer. Let's look at the investment that God's made. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but God's made an investment in you. We have a lot of interest today in the stock market, and I have to be honest with you, I understand absolutely nothing about the stock market. Nothing at all. I know that some people come out ahead on it, and I know some people lose their socks on it. I don't understand anything about it at all, except that you make an investment. And when you make that investment, you expect, or you hope, that you're going to get a return. God's made an investment in you and I, and He expects a return. As a matter of fact, He has so orchestrated your life and my life with all of the circumstances around it that there is absolutely no excuse for not having a return. And Jesus tells us the parable of the nobleman going into a far country, and he calls his servants together and he gives them different portions of money, to one 10 talents, to another 5, to another 1, and he expects them to have a return when he comes back. And if you read that carefully, you find the great joy In the life of the man who says, Lord, you gave me 10 talents, I've multiplied it 10, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You were faithful in a few things, now I'm going to put you in charge over many. And what is that but a promise of what he'll do for us if we'll redeem the time? If we'll use the resources and multiply the investment that he's given us wisely. But you always remember, it was the guy that had one who said, Lord, I was afraid, and so I just took it and buried it. Here it is. And he says, I'm going to take from you even what you had. Listen, the sternness of how that nobleman deals with the unfaithful servant is a warning to you and I as believers of what's going to happen in eternity, because there are many who are first that are going to be last. There are many last that are going to be first, because they take what God gives and they multiply it. God's plan is to invest in your life and my life to get a return. And if we fail to bring the return, there is going to be a moment that we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be a time we're going to see a sternness in Him that we will never see at any other time. So what is the investment that He's made? Well, it's the investment of the gospel. You notice that he says, and I'm going to shift these verses around just a little bit. I want you to look first at verse 5, because everything that happens there in verse 3 is the result of what we see in verse 5. The key thought that holds it all together is Paul says, I know your election by God for. In other words, this is explaining why he knew. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul is saying this: you responded to the message not only because it was clear and precise and it made sense, you responded to it because we lived it and you saw it in us. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me back to Acts 17. In Acts 17 and verse 2, it says, then Paul, as was his custom, this is when he arrived in Thessalonica, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them. This is the Jewish synagogue. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. He took the Scriptures that they knew of the Old Testament law and prophets. And it says that he was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, I want you to get a feel of what he's doing here. He's taking the Old Testament, he's systematically going through the prophets that tell about what's going to happen to Christ. He says, this had to happen, this had to happen, this had to happen. Now let me tell you what's happened in Israel. Let me tell you what's happened in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, virgin born according to the prophets in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, scorned by the Jewish leaders, rejected, crucified, buried, raised again from the dead. Who the prophets are speaking of, we now see that this is Christ. And he brought it all together and he explained to them the gospel of salvation. But I want you to notice that it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But, verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob together and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. In other words, what do we see here? We see the message going out in word. The verbal communication of the message. And there are those that will never be anything but the word to. They understood what he said about the prophets. They understood what he said about the Christ, but it never went deeper than their human intellect and their human understanding. It was word only. It was simply a verbal message. Then there were those who heard the message, understood the content of what he was saying, responded to it in faith, were transformed by it. For them, it was word and power. Word and power. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see that he says, the gospel did not come to you in word only, just verbal communication, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. So the investment that God makes to you and I is an investment in His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that result in? Where there's a response to the Word, where there is faith in the Word, we know, we can be absolutely certain that this person is one of the elect of God, one of the chosen of God. He says that He knows their election. He knows their choice. The word election is simply a word that means a choice. And basically, here's how it works out. In eternity past, looking forward at time, God made one choice above all other choices, and that was to send His Son to die for sinners. Christ was crucified, the Scripture tells us, before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so having made that choice, He's even called the chosen one of God or the elect one of God by the prophet Isaiah. Here is God's choice. Then in time, you and I, as the Thessalonians, we respond to the one God chose. We make a choice. We choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We choose Him as our Savior. And what happens? God's choice and man's choice comes together, and that's when we know election. And the astounding thing about it is, it's been illustrated this way, there's a door, and as you enter that door by faith, Jesus says, I am the door, and as you enter that door, it says, whosoever will may come. You pass through that door, you make a decision to trust Christ, you look back after passing through the door, and on the other side of the door you see the statement, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Can you put all that together? Can you understand it all? Of course not. It's too vast for human comprehension. I'm going to deal with the doctrine of election next week. We're going to look at it point by point. But I want to just leave you with a couple of things the Lord Jesus Christ said that seem to be completely contradictory. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, He says this, many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Those are two facts of Scripture and facts of history that appear on the surface to the human mind to be contradictory. Many are called, but few are chosen. The second thing that I want you to understand is from John 6 and verse 37, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's the divine side. And whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's the human side. You look at those verses and you look at, in each one of them, two different statements made that appear to be a universe apart. God gives you, you come. Whose choice was it? Was it God's choice? Of course it was. Was it your choice? Of course it was. How do you fit it all together? Well, when you start dealing with the plan of God and the mind of God, you're outside your league. It's best to realize that you're never going to be able to work it all out so that you can put it down in a nice, neat diagram, though I have seen people try. Their diagram, if I had to understand their diagram, in order to have eternal life, I would still be waiting. It's just too complex. The astounding thing is the simplicity of it all. The simplicity that you and I responded to an invitation, and that invitation was, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And because we responded, we find that we were in the mind of God in eternity past as those not only for whom Christ died, because He died for every member of the human race, but as those who would share eternity with Him because of what happened at the cross. The investment that God has made in you and I began with a choice, and that choice involved being willing to send His Son to go to the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. We're going to look at the doctrine of election next time. It's something that we really need to spend a little bit of time on. I hope that you don't think by the time we finish, you'll understand it all. I have been studying it for 30 years, and I still don't. As a matter of fact, it only becomes more profound. But I do know this. In the complete freedom of the volition that God gave me, I responded to the gospel. And when I responded to the gospel in the freedom of my will, God gave me eternal life, which He intended to give me from before the foundation of the world. We'll look at it next week. We're going to see not only the investment that God has made, but we're going to see how God the Holy Spirit acts as the broker. He takes that investment and He works. It's kind of interesting that you call someone who's supposed to make money for you a broker. That's one of those strange paradoxes of words. But at any rate, the Spirit of God is the broker who intends to bring returns, intends to bring reward. Are we still on tape or off? Still on. All right. I'm just going to close asking Nan and Aaron to come up here. And Peter, maybe you'd like to join me, and Rudy, if you two would just join me as a couple of gents here, and we'll just each offer up a prayer as we send these ladies off. As we prayed for Christina and Nan and Aaron on Sunday night, the thought came to me that it's amazing we have these three and then two more coming from the States, five ladies going to India for this mission. 9 out of 10 missionaries that are going out into the world today are women. The men are not responding to the call. The ladies are going, and I'm glad these ladies are going. And we're just going to stand with them and offer up a word of prayer. Gents, if we could each just offer up a prayer, I'll start, and we'll send them off. Father, we thank You for such an amazing plan as we've just been looking at and studying, and the fact that before history even began, You planned to send Your Son to the cross for us. Father, this is true for those many, many children that are going to be reached with the gospel this week, in these next couple of weeks. And Father, as Nan and Aaron and Christina go, we just put them into Your care. And we ask You to prepare the way before them. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will have been working in the hearts and the souls of the children and adults who are going to hear the gospel and have the opportunity to respond to it. Father, we know that when You make an investment, You get returns. And we know that there's going to be a great harvest that's going to come from their time in India. We just ask, Father, that You'll sustain them in any trials that they may face, help them in any times of discouragement, when there is confusion or perplexity, when decisions have to be made. I just pray that first and foremost, before anything's done, they will just come to You and ask for guidance, wisdom, and direction so that Your will would be done in their life. We thank You for them. We thank You for what You'll do in and through them over this next couple of weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Precious Father, we thank You that we're able to send Nan and Aaron into the battlefield out there to spread Your word. Make them fruitful in Your word, and make them bring people to You, Lord, that otherwise would be lost if they had not heard Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we're able to do this, and we go out with them, and we pray that You'll bring them back safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If I could just say a few things to the girls, rather than a prayer, because I certainly pray and wish them well, because of course they're in the hands of our mighty Father. But also, I think a trademark or a feature of a believer's life is one of having a thankful heart for all things. We are thankful for You putting up Your hand to take this journey. We know that that You are well prepared, You handle the word with skill, and that is a wonderful thing. It is not our responsibility to save souls, it's our responsibility to bring Christ to the world. And I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he said that he doesn't say, "I thank God," he says, "I thank my God." Mm-hmm. And I think that's a personal, that's just a little word, but there's ownership there. and he also tells us that he enriches us in all things in him. So I can't think of anything that would prevent you from doing a wonderful job, because I know that you are surrendered to Christ. And of course, these words go out to all the girls that are going to be a part of this. And we just thank you for the input that you've had with this church up until now. We might not see you again, as Jean says.
Here, there, and here.
Yeah, well, that's right. And time is a precious thing. When we consider that once it's over, it is over. And so therefore we take every responsibility, hopefully, all of us, with the seriousness but the joy that with the future that we know that we do have, as we read it each and every week, that we will be with him forevermore. So.
Thank you for that. I'd just like to say in response to that, lots of people here raised their hand to cut and laminate and pray and things like that, and we really appreciate all the help. There's 90 kilograms of things packed, and I think they're real weighty because there's lots of fingerprints on all that stuff. So thank you all.
Yeah, we might just ask you to be praying tonight and tomorrow morning that they can get through with all their luggage, because as you know, the airlines are getting more and more strict on allowing excess to go through, and they're about double what they're supposed to be going through with. So your prayers
we're
on
not very big.
Your prayers on that would be appreciated. All right?
Thank you.
Good.